Let us once again bow before our God in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you once again that as we come together, we are able to gather round your word. Father, we have been doing so consistently online, and we thank you for that technology that has allowed us to continue to hear your word. But nonetheless, Father, we are so grateful to gather together around your word. That is so special, that is so important, that is so crucial for us. And so we pray that your spirit would be at work now, directing us, directing our eyes, directing our hearts, opening our eyes, opening our hearts to your word, that we might see Christ this morning, that we might hear Christ, that we might know Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. An important part of our identity, an important part of your identity, of who you are, of my identity, of who I am, an important part of who we are is where we come from. In my case, I most sincerely can say that I view Cranbrook as my home now. However, I lived prior to this, I lived for over 30 years in the Lower Mainland. But nevertheless, that also is not where I was born, not where I grew up, for I was born and grew up in Southern Ontario. And you can forgive me for that, if you will. But I was born and grew up in Southern Ontario, and that continues to be part of who I am. It also comes into play in terms of whom I am cheering for in the Stanley Cup playoffs, but we won't go there just now. But in seriousness now, even at Fellowship Baptist Church, here at Fellowship Baptist Church, have you ever thought of this? At our relatively small church, we have people from New Zealand. We have people from Nigeria. We have people from Mexico. We have people from Central and South America. We have people from Europe. We have people from the United States. Have you ever thought about that in our little church? All brought together here in Cranbrook. And we have people who've lived their whole lives in the Kootenays. Where we come from is important in terms of who we are. It is an important part of our identity, where one comes from. You may recall, if you listened in online last week, you may recall that last week we imagined going down to Baker Street and taking a poll, taking an imaginary poll and asking one question in that poll. And that poll was asking the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who do you think that Jesus Christ is? And we imagined that there might be all sorts of answers to that question. But I did suggest that almost certainly we would receive at least one answer. And that would be that Jesus Christ was a great teacher. A great teacher, perhaps a great moral teacher. Doubtlessly, we would receive that response. And we considered that aspect of who Jesus is last week. For our text last week, just earlier in John chapter 7, was about that. Was about Christ and what he said, Christ the great teacher. So we considered that last week. And that is an important part of who Jesus is. It's not all that he is, and we made that point most strongly last week. But it is part of who he is. But also, even as it is a part of who we are, a significant part of who Christ is where he came from. Where he came from. And that is what our text this week is going to be talking about. Christ's origin, where he came from. That is our text in chapter 7, verses 25 and 31. And that is what our text addresses this week, the origin of Jesus. But not only his origin, it speaks of more, and we will speak of more this morning. We will speak of his origin, and also we will speak of the fact that he did not merely come from that origin in heaven, but rather he was sent from that origin, sent by God the Father. That is what we are going to be looking at this morning, for that is what our text addresses this morning. Indeed, the opening verses in verses 25 through 27 of our text this morning begin to raise the issue, the subject of Christ's origin and where he came from. It arises out of some of the comments that are made and some of the discussions that come from the crowd that is gathered there in Jerusalem in the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles. For that, once again, is the context of our passage. If you have been having the opportunity to follow along online, and I know that some of you are not able to do so, but that is the context, the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is there in Jerusalem. He is teaching in the temple for that reason. He is there in Jerusalem. And some of the crowd raise, in verses 25 through 27, raise the issue of the origin of Jesus. And it says there in verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem says, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Now, if you were following along with us in previous weeks, actually last week, you might remember, or even now you could cast your eyes up to verse 20, where earlier in the same discussion, in the same event, the crowd had said when Jesus raised the issue that they were trying to kill him, the religious rulers were trying to kill him, the crowd there offered up, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? You're nuts. You're crazy. No one's seeking to kill you, they said. And yet down here in verse 25, they themselves are saying, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Why the difference? Notice that these people down here in verse 27 are not pilgrims that have come from afar for the feast, but these are locals. These are those from Jerusalem, verse 25 says. And as such, they are very much more in tune with the religious rulers. And they are aware that even as Jesus says, these religious rulers are trying to kill Jesus, trying to take him and trying to kill him. And so they continue on. They continue on, and they note in contrast to that in verse 26, but look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? In other words, as we continue with these introductory comments made by the crowd and these introductory words, they say next, but wait a minute. If they're trying to kill him, why are they allowing him to teach here, and they're doing nothing? Perhaps they're having a change of heart and a change of mind. Perhaps they are realizing that this may be the Christ. But no sooner do those suggestions leave their lips, leave the lips of these people in the crowd, that they put that thought away in verse 27 by saying, however, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Therefore, they're saying, on the other hand, we know this fellow. We know that he comes from Nazareth. We know that they know that he is the son of Mary and Joseph. And so they say, we know where he's from, but the Christ, no one will know where he comes from. Now I have to hit the pause button. That's right, Amelia. I have to hit the pause button because I know how sharp not only Amelia is, but all of you are. And you are saying, but don't these people know that the Christ comes from Bethlehem? Well, yes, they do understand that, and we see this actually, and we'll see this in later weeks in verse, I think it's 42, later on, yes, 42 in our text, in a few weeks, Bethlehem is mentioned there. So there is an understanding that from Micah, the prophet Micah in the Old Testament, that the Christ will come from Bethlehem. So why do these people say what they do in verse 27, back in our text? Why do they say when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from? Well, it is apparent here, and it is also the case that we know that there were rabbis that taught, despite the teachings of Micah, there are those who taught that when the Christ comes, he would appear as if from nowhere. And therefore, they utter forth what they're saying here. But the point for us is not about that. Rather, the point for us is they are raising the question that Jesus will address and that we want to consider this morning, which is what the text considers, and that is Jesus' origin. They raise the point of Jesus' origin. From where does he come? And also, as Jesus responds, he not only describes where he comes from, but he describes the fact, as I've said before, and as I will say again here now, just so you understand, He also will make the point that he did not merely come from there, but rather he was sent from there. And that's where we want to look now. We want to look at Jesus' response in verses 28 and 29. We want to dig down there, and we want to make two points this morning. Two points regarding where Jesus came from and the fact that he was sent. Actually, we'll make a number of points, but two in particular, and I will alert you to them as we move along now. So as we move into Jesus' response, where he does speak about where he came from and the fact that he was sent, in verses 28 and 29, the first thing I would have you note is prior to the actual words that he speaks is the manner with which he speaks them. In verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught them in the temple, saying, he cried out, my New King James says. The ESV says he proclaimed. Other English versions that you might have before you might say otherwise, but it doesn't merely say that he said this, that he spoke this. Rather, he cried out, he proclaimed. In other words, Jesus is making an announcement here, an important announcement here. The same word is used, by the way, and we will see it in a couple of weeks. I point it out now because you can see there what an important statement it is he makes there. What am I talking about? Verse 37. There he says, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. An important announcement, you will agree. And there in verse 37, it says, he cried out, he made this announcement. Likewise, now back to our text this morning, verse 28, Jesus cried out, he's making an important announcement. Why is this an important announcement? Because of what we've said repeatedly already in our introduction this morning. Where an individual comes from is terribly important in terms of who they are. Where a person comes from, that is important for you and I. And if it is important for you and I, then it is all the more important when it comes to Jesus. Where he comes from, his origin is important. Therefore, when Jesus stands up to speak of that, he doesn't just quietly say it. He doesn't just speak to the first couple of rows, but rather he cries out and makes this important announcement to the crowd and to us. We sit up and take notice as Jesus tells us of his origin. So we launch into it now as Jesus begins to tell them in verse 28. You both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Jesus, interestingly, begins here, and perhaps you're noticing this. Jesus begins here, it would seem that he is affirming what they think about who he is. He says, you both know me, and you know where I am from. But if Jesus was affirming what they are thinking, Jesus would be affirming that he is merely from Nazareth and he is merely the offspring of Mary and Joseph, for that's what they think. So rather, I think what's going on here is Jesus is speaking, and what can never come through, especially not only in a written word, but especially in a translated written word, is there's probably a note of irony in the tone of Jesus' voice. What he's probably saying here is something more like, you think you know where I come from? You folks actually think you know where I come from? I'm not so sure about that. That is a paraphrase, albeit, but that is what Jesus is saying here. For the crowd doesn't know where he's coming from or where he has come from, and that is what Jesus is about to tell them. So he goes on from there and tells them, here is where I come from. He goes on by saying the following, I have not come of myself, or in the ESV it says, of my own accord. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. I did not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. He did not come of his own accord, but rather he came sent by the Father. He comes sent by one who is true there in verse 28. Now, you might say to me at this point, well, wait a minute, Craig. You said that Jesus is going to teach regarding his origin. And actually, he hasn't said anything yet about his origin. In fact, he hasn't actually specifically said who it was that sent him. All he said was, he who sent me is true, is real, is genuine. He hasn't actually said his origin. He hasn't actually said who sent him. And that is true. He hasn't said so here, but this is not the first time that Jesus has spoken thus in the Gospel of John. I made note of that last week very quickly and said we'd be speaking this week about Jesus being sent, for he has spoken of this much in the Gospel of John already. If you are taking notes, sharpen your pencil. John chapter 3, verse 17 and verse 24. John chapter 4, verse 34. John chapter 5, verse 23, verse 24, verse 30, verse 36, verse 37, verse 38. I know you can't write these all down. I can give them to you afterwards. John 6, verse 29, 38, 39, 44, 57. John 7, 16 and 18. Jesus has spoken repeatedly already in the Gospel of John. Again and again, he has made clear that he was sent by God the Father. That is abundantly clear. And so here, once again, he may not articulate it in so many words, but these people have heard him before again and again. And they are hearing it again now, that when he says, but I have not come of myself, of my own accord, but he who sent me is true, is genuine, is real. Jesus is saying, and they now understand, that he is claiming here to be coming from the Father, sent from heaven by God the Father. Again, God the Father is the one who has sent him. And if God the Father has sent him, where has he come from? He has come from heaven. So he has addressed those two points. He has made clear by speaking of it already, repeatedly, again and again. He is again making clear now in John chapter 7 that he has come sent by the Father, sent from heaven by God the Father. So now we want to continue on with that. And what I want to do primarily now, is speak of and make these two points about God the Father sending Christ from heaven. About the actual sending of Christ from heaven. I want to make two points about this, for the text, I believe, makes two points about it. And it makes it in an interesting way. Let me explain. Let me unpack this for you. In the original, in the Greek language, there are two words that are commonly used in our New Testaments that are translated send. There are two words that are used many times that are translated in English as send. And both of those words are used here in John chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. He uses one word in verse 28. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. That is one word. The second word comes in verse 29. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Now, it is certainly possible that as John the writer uses these two different words, that he may be using them almost interchangeably. We have synonyms in English for certain things, and we use them sometimes interchangeably. But it's also true that sometimes a particular word carries particular nuances, and I think that's the case here. I think John is doing more than just using two interchangeable words, but rather he is making two points that I want to make about Christ being sent by God the Father. And these two points arise out of these two words for sent. Let me explain. Point number one, this sending by God the Father of God the Son of Christ was an intimate sending. It was coming out of a close, intimate relationship, the relationship of God the Father to God the Son. And I believe this text speaks to us a number of times and gives us a number of clues that it is telling us that this relationship was an intimate relationship, and therefore this sending was an intimate sending, we could call it. It came from this relationship of father and son. There are three clues to that in our text. Three clues. I promise I will go through these very quickly. But nonetheless, I will mention all three clues in the text. Because I'd like you to see not only when we unpack the meaning of the text, but where this is coming from. So three quick clues as to that the author gives us, that John gives us here, that speak to the intimacy of this sending. Clue number one is this word send itself that I've already alluded to. For this word send that is used in verse 28, he who sent me is true. This word send or sent carries with it a particular nuance of a connection between the one sending and the one being sent. A close connection. In fact, one person writes of this word and says that it speaks of a unity of will and action in that sending. That they're both in on it, you might say. And this word implies that. It speaks, in other words, of a relationship, an intimate relationship between the sender and the one being sent. Clue number two, I said I'd be quick in this. Clue number two is another word in the original. And it's a very simple word in the original, very simple word in our English Bibles. It's the preposition, the word from. And it comes there in verse 29. But I know him, for I am from him. And the meaning of this word from, used in this particular way, says that this one is sent from the very location of the sender. This was not something that was done at a distance where one person emails another and gives them instructions. I'm speaking in a silly fashion here, but you get the idea. This is not a sending that is done at a distance. This is a sending forth from the very presence of the sender. Therefore, Jesus and John the writer are saying here that Jesus was sent forth from the very presence of God the Father. An intimate sending. Clue number two. Clue number three, and this is the most significant one, it is the most obvious one. And it comes in the latter part of verse 28 and the first part of verse 29 when Jesus there speaks of the sender, of God the Father, and he says, whom you do not know, but I know him. But I know him, Jesus says there. And John the writer records for us there. He knows him. He knows him intimately. There is this close relationship, this intimate relationship between the one being sent and the sender, between God the Father and God the Son being sent. So, what do we first see here? We see that this sending is an intimate sending, as I put it. It comes from an intimate relationship. Now, before we move on to the next point, the second and final point about the sending, let me illustrate this first point, this intimate sending, this intimate nature of the sending. For as I was preparing this and thinking about this, my mind immediately went, as an illustration, to another biblical text. This is a biblical illustration. In fact, it comes also from the mouth of Jesus. It comes from the mouth of Jesus in a parable in Luke 20. And this parable is about sending, and it is about ultimately the sending forth in an intimate relationship and out of an intimate relationship. It is the parable known as the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 and following. I will quickly give it to you here and paraphrase it. In that parable, there is an owner of a vineyard. And he goes on a long trip, and so he places his vineyard under the care of some vine dressers. But these vine dressers turn out to be very wicked individuals. And as a result, when the vineyard owner sends a servant to the vineyard to collect the fruit of his vineyard, the vine dressers, the evil vine dressers, beat the servant and send him back empty-handed. This happens two more times. This happens two more times. And then finally, the vineyard owner, who's very much at a loss now, and says in Luke chapter 20, what shall I do? And then he comes up with an idea. This is what I'll do. I will send By the way, this is the same word that we're talking about here in our text in John chapter 7. This sending forth from a close relationship. I will send my beloved son. I will send my beloved son. Once again, an intimacy noted there by Luke, the writer. I will send my beloved son and Jesus, the teacher and speaker. But to finish the parable, the wicked vine dressers see this as an opportunity. They seize and kill the son so that the vineyard would be owned. Luke points out to us that the rulers listening to this, the religious rulers listening to this, understood that Jesus was directing this parable at them, that they were the wicked vine dressers who had been sent the prophets and were now being sent the Son, the beloved Son. That was Jesus' point to them. But my point is how wonderfully this illustrates and speaks of exactly not only an intimate relationship, but that same intimate relationship, out of which the Father sends the Son. The Father sends the Son in that way. The one is being sent out of love for the Father. The one who is being sent does so and allows himself to be sent out of love for the Father, the love for the sender. And the one who is sending sacrificially sends his beloved son. An intimate relationship and an intimate sending. That's the first point. The second point and the second aspect, the flip side of the coin, if you will, of the sending. Not only is it an intimate sending, but it is also an official sending. An official sending. And we see this in the second word that is used in verse 29, also translated sent. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. This is a different word. This is the second word. And this Greek word is actually the word that we directly take over into English and get our word apostle. An apostle is literally a sent one, and it comes from this word here. So John the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this word here as he records Jesus' sayings and Jesus' teachings here, that this one is sent in this way also, not only an intimate sending, but an official sending. I say that because this word carries that nuance of an official sending. It carries the nuance of a commissioning, of an authoritative sending. Think of an emissary sent from a ruler or a king. Think of an ambassador sent forth from a president or a government. Think of a commissioned sending in that way, an official, authoritative sending. That's what we are talking about there in verse 29. And that's the other aspect of this sending of the ascending of the Son by the Father. That Jesus is sent by the Father and from the Father, from heaven, that it is an official sending as well as an intimate one, and it is an official sending for two reasons further, and we want to unpack these reasons, and I will do so quickly. For Jesus is sent with a mission, and he is sent with authority, and those two things are present here, and those two things make it, furthermore, an official sending. First of all, and quickly, Jesus is sent in an official sending, for he is sent with a mission. Christ is sent as an emissary, as an ambassador, as a missionary, if you will, with a mission. He is sent with a mission. And that mission is, and I will state this most emphatically, his mission is that he would come to this world and die on the cross to provide salvation for all who will believe. He will purchase salvation for all who will believe. And therefore, however, his mission involved more than merely his death on the cross, if I can say that. For that required, first of all, that he become a man. That was part of his mission. It required that he come into this world. That was part of his mission. It required that he live a sinless life of perfect obedience. That was part of his mission. It required that he preached the gospel. In other words, that he preached his mission. His preaching of his mission was part of his mission, that he preached the gospel. All of these things together made up his mission, ultimately leading him forth to the cross to purchase salvation for all who will believe. That is his mission. And Christ is sent, therefore, with a mission. It is an official sending, a sending with a mission. But also, and secondly, it is an official sending in that he comes and is sent with authority, with power. Authority and power to carry out that mission. Even as an emissary, I've spoken of emissaries or ambassadors being sent forth from a government, from a king, from a president. And even as such a one goes forth and carries with him official papers with a seal of that government, of that president, of that king, which gives him what? It gives him the authority to carry out whatever mission he has been sent forth to accomplish. Even so, Christ is sent forth with that authority, with that power, in order that he can and does perform his mission. Now, a question that you might ask, that might just slip by you, for you've surely heard that before, that Christ has authority, Christ has power. You've heard the accounts from Scripture that illustrate that. So that might just slip by you very quickly. Don't let it. Let's think about that for a moment. And ask the question, how is it that Christ had that authority? How did he have that power? Well, you say, that's obvious. Christ is God, so he has the authority and he has the power. Yes, that's true. But he was also fully human. So we ask the question, how does Christ the man, have that authority, have that power? Well, we get an answer from our text. When we consider not Jesus' words so much, but the words of the crowd that preceded it, the words of the crowd that followed it. For what question did the crowd address? Is this one the Christ? Is this one, what does Christ mean? Is this the anointed one? Well, he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. And therefore, what that means is that Jesus, in his humanity, was anointed with the Holy Spirit, empowered with, given authority by an anointing with the Holy Spirit. He was empowered, being fully man, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to complete the mission that was set before him. Jesus is sent, Christ the Son is sent, with all authority, with all power, to complete the mission, for he was sent as the Christ, as the one anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, we will move to a conclusion very quickly, and in that conclusion, I'm going to return to this thought of Christ accomplishing his mission. But for now, I want to quickly make a point before we conclude, a quick point regarding the last couple of verses. In verse 30 and 31, and there the camera shifts once again. It shifts, as it were, from Jesus back to the crowd and back to the situation. And we read in verse 30 and 31. Listen, by the way, for an oddity in these verses. Listen to something odd, for something odd, for I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But first of all, the verses themselves, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Did you catch the oddity? It's there in verse 30. For verse 30 says that therefore they sought to kill him. So there he is, teaching in the temple. They're seeking to kill him, but the next words are, but nobody laid a hand on him. Well, that's not doing a very good job of seeking to kill him if he's right there and you don't do anything. You don't arrest him. You don't lay a hand on him. That's an oddity. That's something odd in the text. And so it forces us to ask the question, what's the obvious question? Why? Why didn't they lay a hand on him? If they were seeking to kill him, which they were, why did they not lay a hand on him? Well, what is even more interesting, and let me finish this, is the text doesn't give us an answer. It doesn't give us an answer to that question. At least, it doesn't give us an answer from an earthly perspective. It does give us an answer from a heavenly perspective. It doesn't give us an answer as to why, from that situation and from a human perspective, why they didn't just reach out and grab him. But it does give us the answer from the heavenly perspective, that his hour had not yet come. In other words, the reason that no one laid a hand on him was because God prevented them from laying a hand on him. And the reason why God prevented them from laying a hand on him was because his hour had not yet come. And the reason his hour had not yet come was because he had not yet fully accomplished his mission. But he does. He does fully accomplish his mission. He does fully accomplish his mission. And with that, we move to a conclusion of mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. Let me close off with this thought and with this little narrative. I recall a number of months ago now it was, hearing a recording of an interview with a Jewish rabbi, an Orthodox Jewish rabbi in a contemporary setting. But they interviewed this rabbi and it was very interesting. And the main question they asked this individual, at least the question that I heard of in the interview, which was fascinating, was they asked this one, what is it as a rabbi, what is it that you object to most about the Christian faith? And he responded, interestingly, in a number of ways. He gave about three responses to it. But it's the last response that I found most interesting, and it's the last response I offer up to you now in conclusion. For he said thus, the final thing that I greatly object to in Christian understanding, in the Christian faith, is the second coming of Christ. For he said, from our perspective and my perspective, the Messiah will not need to come again. He will accomplish everything he needs to accomplish in his first coming, in his coming. He will not need to come again. These are his words, I think, or close to it. He will not need to come again to finish the task. Now, let me finish this. But to that, I say, amen. Amen. Absolutely. Now, let me finish. I say, amen, for that much, part of that, is absolutely true. For Christ did complete the work that was set before him. He did complete the work that was set before him in his first coming. And that is why the scriptures speak of him as one who has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ completed, perfectly completed, and thus said on the cross, it is finished. It is complete. He did finish the work that was set before him. He did complete the mission, the task that was set before him. He did complete on his work on earth. It was accomplished. And yet, and of course I need to add to that, and yet of course the scriptures clearly teach that he is coming again. Praise be to God, he is coming again. But what we need to understand and what scripture clearly teaches is that he comes again not to complete work that he didn't quite get done in his first coming, but rather he comes again as judge, and he comes again, hear me, in conclusion, he comes again to reap the reward, to reap the prize, to reap the reward of his accomplished work, of his accomplished work. We've learned a song here over the last couple of years, a song that has been new to us, I believe, largely. A song over the last couple of years, a song, O Church Arise. And there's a number of lines in that song that I love, but one in particular I say now in closing. A favorite line of mine is as follows. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. For Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Praise God, he does come again. But he comes again not to finish unfinished work. He comes again to receive the prize, to receive the reward, to receive the reward of his accomplished mission. And to that, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you that Christ finished the work, that he finished the work, that nothing was left undone, nothing was left undone for him, nothing was left undone for us. But our salvation was fully accomplished, fully purchased by the work of Christ. How we thank you. And as a result, Father, what a hope we have. What an assurance we have. What a great hope we have. And we look with great hope and great expectation to his coming again, to his receiving of the prize, of the reward that he gained through the accomplishment of his mission. And we do say, even as we said now, we say again, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.